Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are live this morning, the 28th of December, 2015, and have just a few more days of this year to broadcast. And this week, of course, we'll have New Year's Day is Friday, and our staff at the radio station will be off on that day, so we won't be able to have a live broadcast Friday. But today through Thursday, we'll be live again, and then after the holidays are over, we'll be on our regular schedule once more. And we are today on our regular schedule. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host that you want to discuss. You can call me. Here's the number to call. It's 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Philip calling from San Diego, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. In one of the Gospels, Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. And, you know, I understand we're full of sin. How can we have the kingdom of God within us?
Well, you're talking about Luke 17. I think it's verse 20 or 21 in Luke 17. The word within you in the Greek can be translated among you or in your midst. In other words, it's within the group as opposed to within an individual. Sometimes when people hear the kingdom of God is within you, they're thinking that Jesus is saying he's talking about something that's inside of the individual, like you or me. Jesus is not saying that. After all, he was speaking to the Pharisees. They were demanding of him when the kingdom of God would appear, and they certainly weren't friendly toward him, nor were they involved in the kingdom that he was preaching at all. So he would not be telling them that the kingdom of God was inside of them. They wouldn't qualify for that, even if that was true of some people. But his statement was, and some translations render it this way and some do not, but the kingdom of God is in your midst or is among you. And what he means by that, the kingdom of God is not an inside thing that comes to live inside of you. It is a phenomenon that Jesus brought into the world that we come into. A kingdom is a king is a realm of a king. We don't have kings anymore in our modern Western world, but in biblical times, everyone knew what a kingdom was. A kingdom was where you are living under a king, and you're his subject. And in many cases, there'd be some specific territory that the king ruled over, and if you came into that territory, you came into his kingdom. Now, you don't have to be in geographical territory to be under the reign of a king. After all, you could be subject to a particular king, but traveling abroad as an ambassador for him. You're still in his kingdom, even though you're geographically somewhere else, because you're still under him as your king. He's your ruler. So a kingdom refers to being under a king, and the people who are under a king are his kingdom. If there happens to be a territory associated with this kingdom, then that too is called his kingdom. But it's clear that a kingdom is not something that is in you. A kingdom is something that you are in. And the Bible indicates that before Christ came and before we were converted, we were in the kingdom of Satan. Paul says that in Colossians that we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So we can see that the kingdom is a realm in which you are, not something that is in you. Now, I'm not denying that something is in you. If you're in the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you. Christ lives in you. That's true, but that's a different story. A kingdom is not something that's inside of you. A kingdom is something that is in the world. Satan's kingdom is in the world. God's kingdom is in the world. And you are in one or the other. You're either in Satan's kingdom because you're ruled by Satan, or you're in God's kingdom because you're ruled by God. And so that is what he means when he says the kingdom of God is among you, which would be a much better translation in this case, or in your midst. He's saying that you people are looking for a kingdom, but you can't see it because it's already here in your midst. In this crowd here listening to me right now, there are some of the subjects of the king. In fact, the king is right in front of you. So you've got a king and you've got his subjects right here in this crowd. Right here among you, the kingdom exists. And that's what Jesus is saying, I believe. Now, they had asked him, when would the kingdom appear? And the first part of his answer was, the kingdom does not come with observation, men will not say, lo here or lo there, it is. But he says, I say the kingdom of God is in your midst, meaning it's already here, but you can't see it. The kingdom is not coming in a way that can be seen. It doesn't come observably. You can't look and say, oh, there it is over there, because it's invisible. Why is it invisible? Because the kingdom of God is made up of relationships between God on the one hand and his subjects on the other. And a relationship is something that is, you know, spiritual and personal in nature. And so this, you know, that's how people are in his kingdom, by having this relationship with him. But because they have the relationship with him, they are now in this phenomenon that Jesus called the kingdom of God, that he announced was coming when he came. So it's not talking about something that's in you, not in that statement anyway. There certainly is something in us if we're Christians, but that's not the same thing as the kingdom. The kingdom is a realm into which we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. So it's external to us, but it's within the human race. That is, as a population of the human species, there are among us those who are in the kingdom, and the kingdom is infiltrating this world among us, and some of us have happily joined it. All right, let's talk to Richard from Thousand Oaks, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. I have friends who have the belief in two or maybe even three resurrections. I point them to John 5:28, which says all who are in the grave will come out.
Mm-hmm.
And they say, yes, but look at 1 Corinthians 15:23, which says, each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come. So they say, see, that really means that the end will be to them 1,000 years later, and that's when the non-believers will be raised.
But why are they reading that in there? You see, Paul.
I don't know. That's what they do. I need a little help from you to be able to counter
sure.
argument.
Well, Paul's actually saying what you're saying. There's one resurrection after the resurrection of Christ. That is, of course, Christ's resurrection is in the past. But it says, okay, everyone's in Christ is being made alive. Here's the order: Christ first, then those who are his at his coming, and that's the end. Okay, so there's not another one. There's not another one after that. So what Paul is, of course, Paul's referring to, of course, being resurrected to life, to eternal life. The wicked will be raised also, but not to eternal life. And therefore, they're not mentioned in the particular statement, but they are raised at the same time as the righteous
are. That's why they're not mentioned then. That's why they're not mentioned, because it's not really referring to, it's only referring to those who belong to the Lord in that verse.
Right, he's not discussing what will happen to unbelievers, but he certainly doesn't say then those who are in Christ will rise, and then later those who are not in Christ will rise. He doesn't say that. He says that when those who are in Christ rise, then comes the end. That's the end. So
but they say it ignores those who don't belong to him, so therefore they must be raised at some other time.
Well, see, they want every chapter of the Bible to be a systematic theology book. Paul's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing to the Corinthian Christians about the resurrection of Christians, those who are in Christ. In Adam all die. In Christ all shall be made alive. Okay, so we're talking about those in Christ. Christ was made alive first. Then those who are in him will be made alive afterward. That's the order. There's not another group to be resurrected later still. At the same time that those who are in Christ are raised, those who are not in Christ are raised, but that's not relevant to the Corinthians because they're Christians. And Paul's not trying to give us a systematic theology on the subject.
Yeah.
He's just trying to tell them when they'll be raised and why this fits into God's, you know, sequence.
That's kind of the argumentation I use. They say, yeah, but it doesn't refer specifically to the unbelieving. It means they must be
Here's the thing, Richard. Tell them, you're right. It doesn't refer specifically to the unbelievers. So why do you think that there should be a resurrection of the unbelievers mentioned separately? There's no reference of it. And yet Jesus does refer specifically to the resurrection of the unbelievers in the verse you gave them, John 5:28-29.
Yeah, right.
So, I mean, so why would you ignore a verse which specifically does refer to that and then try to base your doctrine on a verse that doesn't refer to that?
Somehow somehow they want to believe in more than one resurrection. And why? I don't know. In fact, sometimes they say, well, there are really three resurrections because at the end of 7 years, those who were saved and died have to be resurrected also.
Yeah, but they're making that up. There's no mention of it in the
Bible.
Oh,
yeah. Yes,
yeah.
Yes. But they do. For some reason, they do that. And I keep saying, but you can't do that. You can't read into a verse something that isn't there.
Oh, it's amazing how much you can do that.
But I can.
Yeah, oh, people can do that very much. They can read things that aren't there all the time. You know, another scripture they used for the point they're trying to make is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And they say, see there, there's a resurrection of the Christians first. And by implication, another resurrection of those who are not in Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying. Yeah, but Paul's not saying. But here's what Paul says. Paul says the dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are alive and remain should be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. In other words, he's talking about two groups of Christians, the dead in Christ and the living in Christ.
The
dead in Christ will rise before the living in Christ do. There's no reference in the passage at all to when any who are not in Christ will rise. That's not the concern of the Thessalonians. They are in Christ. You know, I mean, it's like when Jesus was talking to Peter about how he was going to suffer, he turned and looked at John and said, well, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, you know, if I want him to tarry until I come, what's that to you? You just mind your own business and do what I tell you to do.
Don't be bugged by that, Peter. Don't be bugged by that.
Yeah, it's not for us to wonder what's going to happen to somebody else.
Yeah.
You know,
okay.
He's telling us what's going to happen to us. Yeah.
All right. Thank you very much. You support what I believe, and now I can talk maybe a little bit more intelligently to them. Thank you very much.
That's good to hear from
you.
Thank you, Richard. God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Terry calling from San Diego. Terry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good morning. How are you?
I'm well. Thank you.
I just had a question. When the Lord told the disciples to go and baptize in his name, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 2:38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why is the name so important? Why is it important that everyone be baptized in Jesus' name?
Well, actually, people are baptized into Jesus' name. If in the Bible, it uses that expression in the epistles, that we're baptized into Christ. And what it means is that when a person is baptized, they are transitioning out of a life that is not under Christ as head into a life where they are under Christ as head. They're being baptized into his body. The Bible talks about being baptized into the body of Christ. And this is what is referred to. We're baptized into Christ. Christ's body consists of Christ himself, the head, and all those that are in him as members of his body. And so combined, a head and a body make up a whole person. And so the New Testament speaks about the church, the true church, not the institutional church, but the true followers of Christ who really have his spirit, who really follow his headship, who are really part of that organism of which he is the head. That's sometimes spoken of as Christ. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12:12, Paul said, as a body, he means a regular human body, is one and yet has many members, and yet the members being many are yet one body, so also is Christ, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12:12. So Christ is this body of many members. Jesus is the head, and we are the members. To Paul, this is a mystery. A mystery how that God has incorporated into Christ all who have come to be his disciples. And therefore, when we're baptized, we are becoming a disciple. When we are baptized, we are moving from being not a Christian to being a Christian, and therefore baptized into Christ, into his body. And that is what is mainly referred to. Now, you mentioned the name specifically of Christ is mentioned, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:38 and over in Matthew 21, says, baptize him in the name of the Father and in the Son of the Holy Spirit. I understand these things to simply be synonyms. I mean, when Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Peter says, be baptized in the name of Christ, it must be the same name, or else, unless Peter is being disobedient, unless Peter, knowing what Jesus said, changed it and said, well, I'm not going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to do it my way. Jesus said to baptize in the name, singular name, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the name that the apostles baptized in was the name of Jesus. So it would appear that they understood the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit to be, in fact, the name of Jesus. So to baptize in his name, again, in his name would also suggest in his authority, that the apostles are authorized to act in Jesus' authority or as his agents in his name to baptize people into Christ. And so his name is, the authority, as it were, that he gave the disciples to bring people into the body of Christ through their baptism. Now, some people may wonder if I'm thinking that baptism is what really saves us. And there are people who think that, certainly. Church of Christ people and some others do. I don't believe it's water baptism that justifies us before God. I believe faith justifies us before God. Nonetheless, you never read in the New Testament of a believer who was not baptized. In fact, every time we read of it, they get saved by believing, and then they are on the same day, usually moments later, baptized also. The inclusion of baptism in the experience of conversion was, taken for granted. That is to say, you weren't really a Christian if you hadn't been baptized. This is not because baptism is what ultimately justifies you in the sight of God. It's simply that because you are justified by faith, you move forward into the body of Christ through baptism. This is at least how the early church understood it, and I don't think that they were wrong. I appreciate your call. Let's move along while we have a little time. Leonard from Pasadena, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question regarding Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2.
Mm-hmm.
And in this particular chapter, the judgment of God had come upon those people at that time.
Mm-hmm.
In chapter 8, they had committed great abominations that he showed Ezekiel. And in chapter 9, he had just, got to the end of what he was going through with those sins, and judgment had come. Now, Ezekiel sees six men in his vision, and they have weapons of destruction, and they're commanded to go out and smite the people.
Yeah.
There's another man that he saw that was clothed in white linen, and he had an ink horn and was given orders to seal the people who hated the abominations with the seal of God so that they wouldn't be harmed by
right.
destroyers. Does this have anything to do with the coming dilemma of man and the salvation of God's plan? Or can you shed some light on this passage?
All right. Well, the imagery from Ezekiel 9 it recurs in Revelation chapter 7 with the sealing of the 144,000, because I believe the 144,000 are those who are spared when Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, and God does not bring the judgment on Jerusalem until he has sealed those who are his servants on their forehead. And this is similar. This is about God bringing judgment on Jerusalem from Babylon. I believe Revelation is talking about God bringing judgment on Jerusalem from Rome. This thing happened twice in history to Jerusalem. Once the Babylonians, and another time the Romans destroyed the city. And both Ezekiel and Revelation are concerned with this judgment, these separate two judgments in different times in history, and they use the same imagery. In Ezekiel chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, actually, those four chapters, there is this discussion of the abominations being done in Jerusalem. This judgment that chapter 9 is talking about has not yet occurred at the time that Ezekiel has seen the vision. Ezekiel is in Babylon, but Jerusalem has not been destroyed yet, but it will be soon. It will be in his lifetime. And he's seen a prophecy, a vision, telling him why God is destroying Jerusalem, because of all these abominations that are enumerated in chapters 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. But chapter 9 in particular, the one you bring up, is figurative, that he sees like God is sending six murderous angels out to slaughter the wicked. Now, this isn't really going to be done at the hand of angels. It's going to be done by Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to invade the city and slaughter the people. But in the visions are symbolic, generally speaking. These six angels of destruction represent the Babylonian armies coming in slaughtering the people. But before he brings the Babylonians, he sends this man with the inkhorn to put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the abominations done in Jerusalem. And they are to be spared. So what this is simply saying is before God unleashes his judgment on Jerusalem in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians came and slaughtered the people in Jerusalem, like these six angels with slaughter weapons in their hands, before he brought that upon them, he identified who were the true remnant, the true faithful ones, the ones who shared God's heart, who despised the evils in their society like God did. And he marked them for preservation. So the idea is God is sending judgment on Jerusalem, but he is not unaware that there are people in Jerusalem that are sympathetic with him and who stand out like a sore thumb against the corruption of the society. And he is going to give them special deliverance from what is coming upon the nation. Now, there were people who survived it. Jeremiah, for example, was one who did, and Baruch, and some other people. Not everyone who survived were the good people, but I believe that we have to understand that all the good people, all the people in Jerusalem who really did love God, were among those who were not wiped out. And this is what this vision is saying, that God would spare the righteous at the time of general judgment of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C. I don't think that Ezekiel 9 is talking about anything that's in the future. He's talking about something that is our future. He's talking about something that was coming in his own lifetime, and it did come. But as I said, the same imagery is used hundreds of years later in Revelation when John is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem again. This time it's not the Babylonians, it's the Romans that are coming, and they destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And in predicting that, I believe, Revelation picks up images from many parts of the Old Testament, including Ezekiel 9, because there's such a parallel to it. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. is very much parallel to the in event and in detail to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. And so it's very appropriate that imagery used of the one would be picked up and adapted for the other as well, namely, before the judgment comes on Jerusalem in Revelation 7, God says he holds back the wind. He doesn't let the storm come. He speaks to the angels of the four winds and doesn't let the wind blow and destroy any trees or grass or people or anything like that, which means the judgment is being held back until God can identify his servants. That would be, of course, the faithful remnant in Jerusalem. Before the judgment is unleashed in the form of Roman invasion, the true Christian Jews who lived in Jerusalem were to be identified and spared. And so this marking of the 144,000 is for their deliverance. And so they, as it turned out historically, they did escape. The Christians in Jerusalem did escape from Jerusalem before the Romans besieged the city. This is recorded in history. Eusebius, in his history of the church, records that the Christians in Jerusalem fled, being warned by an oracle from God before the Romans came. So this sealing of the 144,000 for their deliverance before the judgment comes is realized historically in the Christians in Jerusalem, who were the faithful remnant of that city, being warned by God that this was coming, and they fled. They got away. So that was how Ezekiel 9, or the imagery of Ezekiel 9, is picked up in Revelation for a different situation, but similar.
All right, but that helped me out a whole lot.
All right, Leonard, it's good to have you join us today. God bless.
All right, thank you.
Bye. All right, bye now. All right, well, we had some more calls, but because we're reaching the end of the show, I guess some people felt they couldn't get on. We actually have probably about 3 minutes left, so if you want to try to get on, be our last caller today. The number is 800-227-5278. Again, that's 800-227-5278. Devin wrote and said, why are some prayers not answered? A very short question, very simple one. Not always a simple answer. Why are some prayers not answered? Well, I guess we'd have to say, why is it that some children when they ask their fathers for things, don't necessarily get them. There might be a number of reasons. One of the reasons being, probably, that the father doesn't think that's a good thing for the child. And we're talking about good fathers here, because that's what God is, a good father. Prayer is children asking their father for things. And a wise child will want to ask for such things as the father approves of, much more likely to get them. If the father doesn't approve of them, then the child's prayer will not be answered in the manner the child wants it to be answered. But that doesn't mean, you know, that they're being deprived of something good. When we pray, we're putting a concern in God's hands. That is our concern. We have a burden, and we're rolling that burden off onto God. We're saying, God, this is our problem. This is what we want to see fixed. This is what we would like you to do. And we present that petition to God, hoping and believing that this is something that probably God would want to attend to, and that this was in God's interests. And therefore, we hope that he may answer. And we have faith that if it is his will and if it is a good thing, he will answer it. We also have faith that if it's a bad thing, he'll veto it. Because our faith is not in the thing itself being done. Our faith is in the person we're asking. We're asking God to do, as Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not praying for our will to be done. We're praying for his will to be done. And therefore, we have confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and will do it. Some of our prayers apparently are not according to his will, not because he's holding out on us, but because he has a better idea. And so it's good to pray. We need to be praying and trusting God with the matters. But trusting him means that if he says no or wait or, yeah, I got a better idea than that, we trust him that that's true. He does have a better idea, and we're happy to go his way instead of ours. That's why Jesus said, "There, however, not my will, but yours be done," when he prayed. That's how we pray also. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us out, stay on the air another year. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Welcome to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego, where we are dedicated to strengthening the local body of Christ, not only by giving you the ministries you get to hear every single day, but also to help your church specifically. In January, chances are your church or ministry will have a free event coming up, and you want the community to come in and enjoy it. That way you can hopefully get some more members or preach the gospel or whatever your reason is. We'd love to help you get the word out. We have something called the Community Bulletin Board. If you haven't heard about it, go to kbrightradio.com, click on events. Just give us the complete details of your free event, then we'll make a little promotion for it, a little advertising spot for free, no charge for you, because you're promoting a free event. This is only for churches and ministries. So again, give us the complete details to your beginning of the year event at your church or ministry when you go to kbrightradio.com and click on events.
KBRIGHT has moved to your smartphone. Hear us anytime, anywhere, with the free TuneIn radio app.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 Watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change Your Words, Change Your Life. Words, you use them every day, and they might feel trivial and simple in your daily conversations, but have you ever thought how you really use words? When you speak, are those words positive and encouraging for yourself and others, or are they hurtful and negative? The Bible describes how the tongue may be a small part of the body, but it can do great things in life. It's up to you, though, whether those things are good or bad. In today's teaching, Joyce will share just how powerful words can be and how if you learn to choose your words wisely and speak what God wants you to speak, then it can set you up for a much brighter future. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change Your Words, Change Your Life.
Let me tell you something. God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and truth. He's not looking for somebody who will come into church and worship and then go back out in the world and talk like everybody else. He wants worshipers who worship. Worshipers, it's not something they do, it's who they are, so it's what they do all the time. God wants praisers and worshipers, not just people who are singers of songs and who get happy when the music's good, but when they have to get around a situation that's not perfect, then right away we're murmuring and grumbling and complaining about everything and forgetting how good God has been to us. You know what? I had a rough time in life, and I spent a lot of years murmuring and grumbling and feeling sorry for myself. But you know what? God has restored everything in my life and given me back many times over everything the devil took. And God wants to do that exactly.